In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
If you'll please join me in offering that beautiful biblical prayer of our Holy Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
This past year, National Geographic rightly declared that Mary is the most influential woman in all of human history, both the religious and the secular sense. And as Catholics, we know this to be true. But very often, when we speak of Mary and her place in the life of our own individual piety and the life of the Church, we don't always look to the Bible right away. We will speak of our devotion to the Rosary, or a devotion to some Marian apparition through history. We may have undertaken a total consecration to Mary. We might speak of the countless works of art and musical composition in her honor. We might speak of our favorite Marian liturgical feast. But we need to appreciate that if there's no biblical foundation to our Marian devotions, our piety, doctrines, and dogmas about the Holy Mother of God, we lose the source and origin of who Mary is in the life of faith and the life of the Church. Now, we're very familiar with those common passages about her in the Bible, affectionately considering her at Christmas during the Nativity, pondering her before the cross. But we need to appreciate that there are so many other biblical images of the Holy Mother in both the Old and the New Testament. And to understand Mary's place in the Bible, we should apply a rule that St. Augustine long ago offered to interpreting Scripture, that the New Testament is hidden in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is made manifest and fulfilled in the New Testament. And this works very appropriately when we speak of Mary's place in the Bible. What I would like to offer this evening is looking at a series of Old Testament images of the Holy Mother and seeing how they are fulfilled in the New Testament era and living in the life of the Church, to help us see that when we speak of Mary in the Bible, it really is the foundation of our teachings on who she is. Every dogma, every icon, every statue, everything we know about Mary has to find its place back in the Holy Word. And so very appropriately, we should begin at the beginning. Let us go back to Genesis. And in Genesis, you encounter this image of the woman who crushes the head of the ancient serpent. When we speak of Eve, we call her the mother of all the living. But we know that when she falls into sin with her husband Adam, that she loses this privilege of properly being mother of all the living. And the early church fathers knew that if Adam and Eve had fallen, then there must be a fulfillment of who they were truly meant to be. And so they spoke of Jesus and Mary as the new Adam and the new Eve. They spoke of Jesus as the new Adam because from his pierced side, when the blood and water would flow out, then the church would be born. Just as Eve was born from Adam, so the church is born from Jesus. And when we speak of Mary as the new Eve, we're not speaking of her as husband to Jesus, obviously not, for she is mystical spouse of the Holy Spirit, but we are speaking of her as spiritual mother, in the sense that every child, every person that is reborn through water and the Holy Spirit and baptism becomes a child of the Mother of God. And as the new Eve, then we reflect on this critical passage in chapter 3 of Genesis, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium, where we hear of the first promise of salvation, that someone will come forth to crush the head of the ancient serpent and begin the redemption of humankind. Now, through the ages, there's been different translations as to who crushes the head of the devil. Some passages will read, "She will strike your head, and you shall strike his heel." This translation is why we have this long-standing tradition of depicting Mary as trampling the head of the serpent, whether in typical statues or sometimes in icons. But people will object and say, you can also translate this passage as follows, that he will crush your head and that you will strike his heel. And again, this is most certainly true because Jesus is the one who crushes the head of the devil upon the cross. What I would like to suggest is that we read this passage from Scripture in that Catholic sense of both and. That it is speaking of both Jesus and Mary having a role in the defeat of Satan. Most certainly, Jesus is sole mediator, sole savior between God and man. He is redeemer of the universe. But Mary is given this unique role of being the co-redemptrix, the one who participates most fully and effectively in the Lord's work of salvation. And I believe this is captured most beautifully in a statue from the Middle Ages, where you see Mary and the child Jesus. The child Jesus has his small foot on the devil's head, pressing it into the ground. But on top of the foot of the child Jesus is the foot of Mary, who is helping him to press the devil into the earth. That so powerfully captures that image from Genesis. Jesus is the one who crushes the devil, but Mary is the one who aids her son in this work of redemption. And in the Old Testament, this idea of a woman who will crush the head of a foe will come out twice in the Old Testament passages. Once in the book of Judges, we encounter Jael, who drives a tent peg through the head of one of Israel's enemies, and also the heroic Judith, who decapitates the head of one of the pagan generals trying to overcome the Israeli people. And in both instances, we have a woman who will deliver a mortal blow to the head of her enemies. And in that is this foreshadowing of the role that Mary will play working with her son in that essential work of human salvation. From the time of Genesis, then, we move into the time of the Exodus, and we encounter the people in the desert. God has instructed them to build a tabernacle, a place where the Spirit of God will dwell. And we know that in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant, built to very detailed specifications and containing within it three items: the Ten Commandments, the manna, and the staff of Aaron. These three items are essential because they represent the law of the people, the bread that came down from heaven, and the priesthood of Levi and the people of God. Now we learn that the Ark of the Covenant will be lost when the Babylonians destroy the temple. And in the second book of Maccabees, we hear that Jeremiah hides the ark in a cave, and he declares that it is to be a hidden, unmarked place that no one is to find or open until the Lord so wills. And after he has sealed the cave, a cloud descends from heaven to keep it secret from the minds of the people. And we will not encounter the Ark of the Covenant until the apocalypse, until the end of time, when in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation, St. John sees the ark in heaven, but he does not see a box of gold flanked by the cherubim. He sees this woman appearing on the clouds filled with the radiance of heaven. He beholds a new ark, the true ark of the covenant. And because the church has long understood this woman to be the Holy Mother of God, it is fitting that we speak of how is this possible? Well, my friends, consider who does Mary bear within her womb? She bears within her the Ten Commandments, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect fulfillment of the law. She bears in her womb the manna, the true manna, the bread that came down from heaven, the Holy Eucharist, our blessed Savior. And she bears within her womb the true staff of Aaron. For Jesus is eternal high priest of the order of Melchizedek, having a priesthood that is much greater than that of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. We can speak of Mary, then, being this tabernacle of God, as in a sense being the new Holy of Holies in the new temple. Jesus Christ himself said that from the cross, from his broken body, a new temple would be born, not forged in rock and mortar, but in blood and water. In baptism and the Eucharist, Jesus becomes the new temple, and his church becomes the members of his body. But the inner sanctum, the holy of the holies of God's temple, will always be the Holy Mother of God, she who gave life to the world. From the time of Exodus, we move into the era of the judges who ruled over Israel. And during the time of the judges, we encounter the woman Hannah. Now, Hannah for years had struggled to conceive, and once finally she is bearing a son, whose name is Samuel, she rightfully gives him back to God. And rejoicing in this experience of motherhood and for the favors that God has shown her, she weaves this beautiful poem of gratitude and glorifying the God of Israel. Let us fast forward then to when Mary and Elizabeth meet during the visitation. Again, Elizabeth, being a woman who long wanted to have a son, was considered barren, and once that son comes into the world, she rightfully gives John back to God to be his prophet. And in the midst of this beautiful encounter, where these women become filled with the Holy Spirit, Mary begins to sing. And the song that she sings echoes the verses and words of Hannah, but they are coming to a fulfillment. And it's beautiful that Elizabeth greets Mary as, "Blessed are you among women." That same salutation given to Jael and Judith and all the great women of the Old Testament. And from there, Mary erupts into a charismatic and truly Christ-centered song. And as she sings, she recognizes that within herself, because of what God has done to her, she must call herself blessed among all peoples, blessed and called worthy by all generations. And this is not Mary arrogantly boasting. This is Mary recognizing she is Mother of the Messiah. She has this essential role to restore the kingdom of David, to cooperate in the work of redemption. Mary in this moment stands as the one that countless Jewish mothers hoped to be, the mother of the Anointed One. And so she must necessarily glorify God and give praise to herself because of what God has done to her. And when she recognizes that all generations will call her blessed, she does fulfill the great line of mothers and noble women throughout the Old Testament, of Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Rachel and Hannah and Ruth. Mary stands at their glorious end. Mary stands within the bloodline that would bring about the Messiah of Israel, so that as we look back, we realize that from this noble line of women would truly come the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. As the time of the judges began to pass, and the new monarchy began to arise among the people of Israel, we encounter a very important woman in the life and function of the kingdom. Because the kings of Israel typically had multiple wives, some of them not being of the Jewish people, the wives of the king, not even the first wife of the king, was ever considered to be the most important woman in the kingdom. But there was one royal woman who stood above them all. And this woman was the queen mother. And the queen mother for the people of Israel had a considerable power and influence. She was seen as the chief intercessor. Whether you were a court official or a common person, you went to the queen mother with your petitions. And she was the one who would be able to come before the king and grant your request. And the queen mother was so important because she's this stabilizing figure in the kingdom. She'll never be a rival with the wives of the king. She's a sign of continuity. For as long as a son of David is on the throne of Israel and Judah, so there will always be a queen mother to stand by his side. And this woman receives amazing acts of reverence and piety given towards her. For example, we read that King Solomon would rise from his throne whenever his mother Bathsheba would enter. Whenever she came before him to intercede for another, proper honor and decorum and reverence were given towards her. Whenever the king would enter, all of his wives would have to stand, all of the officials, and they would bow in his presence. And the only other person who would receive that honor was the queen mother. All would stand, all would show her a sign of reverence, and then the king would invite her to take the seat of honor at his right hand. She was never seen as his rival. She was always seen as his advocate, the one who would petition for the people, the one that would create continuity and stability in the kingdom of Israel. And if we consider then that Mary is the fulfillment of the queen mother, it can give a radically new interpretation to that beautiful passage at the wedding of Cana. It often strikes us as strange that Jesus refers to her as woman. But this is not derogatory. In a sense, Jesus is giving her the name of Eve. He's speaking of her as mother of all the living and challenging her, "What is your request?" And the request that Mary makes in this moment is extremely bold. She's not simply asking for wine for the party. What she is asking, what she is doing, is becoming the intercessor for the entire people of God, for all of her spiritual children, and asking her son, "Begin your messianic reign. Enter into the hour where you will begin to walk the royal road to the cross and to the resurrection." What Mary is asking in this moment is that the new wine of the messianic age begin as Jesus enters into his hour. This is why we can confidently call upon Our Lady to intercede on our behalf. She with confidence did so before her son, and so we approach the Queen Mother with our many prayers and petitions. As the time of the Davidic monarchy began to end and the prophets begin to rise in prominence in the Old Testament era, we encounter an image of the people and of Mary that's often not spoken of very much in Catholic piety. But before I speak of it, permit me just one digression. And this digression focuses on the Marian piety of our popes. When we think back on John Paul II, we know just how deeply Marian he was. Whether it was the encyclicals he wrote, his motto of Totus Tuus, the rosary he always had in hand, the fact that he acknowledged Our Lady of Fatima saved him from assassination. He could be the most Marian pope in history. And when we consider our Holy Father, Pope Francis, we encounter this very beautiful outward Marian spirituality, deeply rooted in popular piety, affection towards Our Lady. You may have noticed that whenever he goes on a journey, he always, when he comes home, goes to the great Basilica of Santa Maria Maggiore. And when he goes into this church, he always prays before the very same icon. It could be one of the most important icons in the whole world. It's called the Salus Romanus Populi, the salvation of the Roman people. And it's one of these icons that they believe St. Luke actually drew of the Holy Mother. And throughout history, whenever Rome was in danger, they would bring out this icon, hold it up on the walls of the city to push back floods and fire, plague and war, Pope Pius XII being the last to do so. But what about Pope Benedict? He didn't write a whole lot about Mary. He didn't have that same outward affection. Could we consider him a Marian pope? I would suggest that he was. And in particular, when we speak of Mary in the time of the prophets, he gives us some beautiful insights. Because back in the 1970s, when Father Joseph Ratzinger was a professor, he wrote a series of meditations on Mary under the title of Daughter Zion. And in doing so, he brought to light an image of Mary in the Bible that's often forgotten. When we speak of Daughter Zion, we are speaking of the people of Israel during the time of the prophets. We see this both in the works of the great prophets like Isaiah, the minor prophets like Zephaniah. Father Ratzinger said that the person of Mary weaves the perfect portrait of Daughter Zion, of the prophet's announcement of the mystery of election and covenant that God has with Israel and his unshakable love for her. Throughout the writings of the prophets, Daughter Zion, the Jewish people, are often described as a woman. She's also described as a virgin and also described as a mother. Mysteriously, all three, and yet there's no contradiction between them. She is the beloved of God. And the image is meant to embody the people as a whole and show this relationship with the Lord. It's meant to be an image that their relationship is very much a marriage, a covenant, one of commitment and eternal, indestructible love. Though the tragedy is there is tensions in this marriage on behalf of Daughter Zion. There's betrayal on her behalf, and yet God's love for her is irrevocable and everlasting. And so the prophets lament for the fall of Daughter Zion, but they have hope that Virgin Daughter Zion will arise and one day come to her glorious fulfillment. And this image then really takes its fulfillment in the Holy Mother of God because of the unwavering fidelity that she has to the Lord. From that moment of the Annunciation, when she says yes to God, when she humbly and wonderfully stands before the cross, when she awaits the Holy Spirit to enrapture her at Pentecost, when she awaits her glorious assumption to be reunited with her Son. Mary, in this moment, becomes who Daughter Zion was always meant to be. And mysteriously, Mary has a threefold relationship with God. She is daughter to God the Father. She is mother to God the Son. She is mystical, virginal spouse to God the Holy Spirit. And that covenant between her and the Lord is the model of what our marriage to the Church is meant to be. If our Lord is the bridegroom and we are the bride, Mary shows us how this relationship is to be lived in its fulfillment and perfection. Finally, as we come to the end of the Old Testament age, we encounter a body of literature called the Wisdom Books. And in these final books of the Bible, we encounter this figure of Sophia, of wisdom. And these books speak of wisdom as the mediatrix of creation and salvation. She is God's first creature. And so frequently the church fathers saw in the wisdom literature this foreshadowing of the Mother of God. Because they understood that wisdom that comes from God must reside in a pure and grace-filled dwelling place. And since Jesus, the Word of God, who is also divine wisdom incarnate, must come into this world through a pure and perfect vessel, then Mary is seen as that specially prepared dwelling place for divine wisdom to enter into our world. And to that end, we may speak of the fruitfulness, the blessedness of the womb of Mary as being that, totally, perfectly, full of grace and immaculate. The one who gave the perfect yes to God then allows herself to be the gate through which the word, divine wisdom, will begin to take flesh of her immaculate flesh and reveal the mysteries of God to the Lord's people. When we consider all of these images of the Old Testament made fulfilled in the New Testament, most especially in the Gospels, I would suggest that there is one image in the New Testament that brings about the totality of all of those images from the Old Testament. And the image I am speaking of is in the book of Revelations, chapter 12, the woman who appears in the heavens. Now, this passage is interesting and very important because, again, there's often three identities attributed to this woman. Many will say that she is Israel, the people of God and their trials and tribulations before they receive their salvation. She is also spoken of as being an image of the church, again through her trials and travails, awaiting her glorious manifestation to the nations at the end of time. And then she is also spoken of as in the person of Mary, the Mother of God. And as I hopefully showed in some of the other Old Testament images, sometimes an image from the Old Testament can have multiple identities without there being contradictions. And so it is when we speak of Mary in Revelation 12. This is an image of God's people. This is an image of the church. This is an image of Holy Mary. At the Second Vatican Council, the church fathers made this great connection between Mary and the church in saying that Mary really was the church before the church came to be. And so everything we speak of her can also be spoken of as God's people, his holy church. And so in Revelations 12, we begin to see that. Here is Mary as the fulfillment of everything that has been spoken of her, and she's also the fulfillment of the people of God and the holy church. So let's review those images once again. First of all, the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. In Revelations 12, we hear of the ancient dragon trying to devour this woman, to devour her offspring before she flees and God keeps her safe. That is a beautiful image of the church, that through the ages, the devil is always trying to consume her offspring, born from the font of baptism. So too it was for Mary, the virginal mother who gives birth to Christ. How often is the devil seeking to end his life? Just think of King Herod trying to kill him in Bethlehem and the countless moments throughout his ministry where people seek to put him to death, and yet God spares him and raises him from the dead. And so in this image of the woman pursued by the dragon, we know the final victory will be hers when her son binds him and casts him into the lake of fire. In Revelations 12, we also see Mary now as the perfect Ark of the Covenant. If in the previous chapter the heavens open and the Ark is seen, then John presents to us who the Ark truly is, and this woman emerges forth. We realize that the Ark is no longer lost. She is where she is always meant to be. She is alive, dwelling with the person of her Son, and she reveals to the nations the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Revelations 12, Mary is totally seen as the one who all generations will call blessed. Here is Mary standing in heaven as the perfect fulfillment of the entire world looking at her in honor and recognizing that the one who was lowly and humble of heart is now exalted above the heavens and beckoning us to come to her and salvation in her Son. In Revelations 12, Mary is seen as the perfection of the Queen Mother. Consider her divine clothing, 12 stars in her crown, the 12 tribes of the people and the 12 apostles of the church. The moon is under her feet. And if you know anything of the apparition at Guadalupe, you know that for the Aztec people, that was a sign of this woman crushing the gods of the ancient world. And her robes are that of the sun. And in the book of Malachi, he speaks of the prophecy of from the rising of the sun to its setting, pure sacrifice will be offered to the Lord. She has enraptured herself in the prayers and praises and sacrifices of God's people to show forth the glory that is coming to the new Israel. In Revelation 12, here is Mary standing before us as virgin daughter Zion. She is the sign of the glorified Israel, of the glorified church. She is free of her enemies. She is a shining light to the nations, and she is inviting God's people to ascend to take their proper place in the new heaven and the new earth. And finally, in Revelation 12, Mary is the seat of wisdom. Mary has ascended to the heights of wisdom. She is with the Lord, and she is given the privilege to be the gate of heaven, the one through whom we may enter to know the Lord in the fullness of resurrection. This gives new prominence to why we speak of Mary having been assumed body and soul into heaven. It was not just that Jesus wished for her to be with him body and soul, but he wanted her to be a sign, to show us that this is our destiny in Jesus Christ, that through repentance, conversion, and sacrifice, we can come to know the fullness of resurrected life. We can come to dwell in the new heaven and the new earth at the end of all things. My dear friends in Christ, all of our dogmas, all of our devotions, our doctrines, anything we speak of Mary have deep biblical roots. And we must always hold her up as the church before the church is born through the open side of the Lord. And as she reigns in heaven, we have confidence to intercede and ask for her intercession, the Queen Mother of the Lord, inspiring us always, stay close to my Son and be sanctified in him in his word, nourished in the Holy Sacrament, and confident and unafraid to call her the Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.